What a great reminder of who he is. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before he even created, he was slain. He was God's plan. God is always working on plan A so that we might enjoy what we saw in the video. Just enjoying life because the victory, the battle is won. Wouldn't it be great to, after the service, just to push all the chairs aside and we just have a big basketball game together, a dodgeball? Wouldn't that be... Yeah, we do it for a few minutes and then 911 hospital. Here we go. Thanks, Chris, for that good reminder. And the third part of his challenge to us was to think about volunteering in the fall. I was like, whoa, are you kidding me? That would be thinking about the fall already? No, I'm just getting into the summer. But I know a couple here that they're really thinking about, you know, their service in the youth in the fall. Kieran and Tomi, you know, they're excited about, you know, serving in the fall because they'll be married by then. Next weekend, they're getting married. So stand up, guys, just for a quick second. Yeah, you can pray for them. They got a big week coming up. Yeah. We're happy for you. So think about youth in the fall. Don't forget. All this week. Don't think about wedding and all that stuff. So next Saturday, Lord willing, they're gonna get married. Let them get married first. Chris, is that okay if they get married first before they think about youth? Okay, we'll give you permission. Good job. Speaking of youth, July 15th, a young lady just celebrated her birthday. Now, it's not usually polite to ask a lady's age on their birthday, but this was a very special young lady who turned 100. Esther. Esther, do you mind just standing just quickly? Esther is celebrating 100 years young. Now, because it's her birthday, we won't get her to come up and play the piano and give us a concert, but did you receive your letter from the king? Did you get? Not yet. Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit delayed with the mail system. You'll probably get an email, maybe. We'll see. But we're excited for you. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness. 100 years of playing like a youth in the playground in God's creation. Why? Because the battle has been won. We can trust him. And I think of young families that are you know, getting married and having kids nowadays. And we think as a generation, as we're getting older, we think, man, those kids, what are they going to inherit from us and from this world that is getting darker and darker? But what did we just sing about? The lamb who was slain. Hallelujah. The victory's, it's won. We can confidently move forward by faith and get married, have kids, turn 100, and trust that God is going to be absolutely faithful. That's what I want us to consider this morning. In our summer series, this is the second of our Sunday of our summer series, we're looking at questions that God asks. And last week in our introduction, we looked at the first question that was ever asked by God in Genesis chapter 3. He says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And the investigation in God seeking us out, not to condemn us, but to cleanse us so that we might enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, because that sin problem had separated not only from God, but also from each other. And God provided a substitution because he said, in the day you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. And they should have died physically, but God provided a substitution. An animal which had not sinned, he clothed them with animal skins, so that they didn't have to die physically, because God would take care of the problem thousands of years later in the person of Jesus. And so God is seeking for us. Where are you? And that was the question just to think about, because one of the evidences of us enjoying being found by God is being found by one another. It was funny, afterwards I was doing a few things in the reception office and somebody came in to talk to me. He's like, where's Lawrence? And they heard my voice, but I was in the office, the lights were off, and they went into my office and he's like, he's not here. I said, I'm here, I'm not hiding, I'm here, here I am. And he laughed, he says, good, I was listening to your message, I found you, so that we could have a good little visit together. So today we're going to consider the second question, again, not in chronological order, but the question in the New Testament in Matthew 16. We've looked at this passage briefly, but I want to go into a little bit more detail today, because this question that Jesus asks his disciples, kind of like a pop quiz, they're in their discipleship school program. They're in Bible school for 3 years, 3.5 years or so. And they get to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus pops a question as an exam. He says, who do people say that I am? And they have a whole list of things identifying their confusion about who Jesus is. But then Jesus turns the tables and he turns to the disciples, but he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, good old Peter. He's always opening his mouth, putting both feet in, and then speaking. But this time he got it right. All because of what God had planned from the beginning. From the beginning of creation, Psalm 19 says, God has been revealing himself. And Peter unknowingly responded to that revelation in the question that was asked, who do you say that I am? And God had revealed the truth about who Jesus is. This question, who do people say that I am, is answered every day in watching his most clear, visible declaration or advertising about who he is, the church. The church is the body of Christ. Church is not Sunday or a meeting. That's when the church, the body of Christ, gathers together for fellowship, encouragement, admonishment, prayer, worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But church actually is Monday to Saturday when we're out there being salt and light. That's the church. And so that question is being answered. When I was in Bible school, my first year, I was very shy. And you were obligated as a student in Bible school to participate in what they called outreach, weekly outreaches. And so in my first year of Bible school, I participated in choir. I thought, I like to sing, and it's with a group of people. Actually joined a quartet, and that was a little more intimidating. But I was very shy, and we went to all these churches, and we sang, and that seemed to be okay. But when I went back for the second year, it was a leadership training year, I thought, how do I challenge myself? And the Lord really put it on my heart. I want you to go out on your weekly outreach, and I want you to do street evangelism. And every Friday night, we would go across from Thetis Island on a ferry onto Vancouver Island. We go to Chemainus and Duncan and various places, and we talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And I thought, that what a great way to kind of break out of the shell and my fear of people and what they thought and stuff. And so I took the Lord up and said, okay, if you want me to do that, I'm going to trust that you're going to be enough. And I remember going with we were always paired up with one or two or three people, and we went and we said, how are we going to kind of break the ice? And so the person I was with, well, let's ask the question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? And so we, that's a good one. Let's see what people think about who Jesus is. So we went into, we were in Duncan, we went into the Overweighty at that time. It's the grocery store. I think it's whatever it is now, Safeway. Anyway, they've all changed. But we went in there, and to my relief, on a Friday night, there was nobody in there. It was like, oh, good, I don't have to ask anybody. And so that wasn't good enough. So we started going up and down the hall, the aisles, and there was hardly anybody there. And then at the back, we saw one of the employees there, and he was working in the fish department. And there was the tank of lobster that was there, and it was pretty smelly at that time, you know. And I thought, oh, there's fishers of men, you know. It's like it's a sign of the Lord, you know. And I'm like, oh no. So we went up to this guy, and he was restocking the seafood stuff there, and he was not busy, and there was hardly anybody around. And so we said, can we ask you a question? He's like, oh sure. He's preparing, what type of lobster is the best? No, he said, who do you think Jesus is? And it caught him off guard, and immediately you could see the walls go up. He said, I don't have time for that. I said, no, we're not trying to sell you anything or anything. We just want to know. We're from a Bible school, and we're just asking people, who do you think Jesus is? And he resisted. He says, well, I think he was a good man. He lived 2,000 years ago. And that was the extent of the conversation. I thought, what a waste of time. And so we went out of the Overweighty, and right beside the Overweighty was a liquor store, and there was a man playing guitar. And in my first year of Bible school, out of 85 students, probably 70 students brought some form of acoustic guitar instrument. And I started learning to play guitar during Bible school. And so in my second year, if you saw me, every time you'd see me, I was carrying a guitar. You can ask Lori. I was trying to learn songs. It was in the late 80s, so I'm trying to, I got my tight acid wash jeans on, my high top runners, and the spiders on the guitar fretboard and stuff. I was trying to learn any kind of thing. And so I was watching this guy play guitar, and I thought, oh man, this is amazing. But what caught my attention is the biblical content that he had about God and creation and observing the birds. And he was an incredibly talented songwriter. But just a street performer, he was just, I don't know if he was homeless, but the content of his songs were amazing. And so I asked him, after he finished the song, I said, could I play your guitar? And I played my three country chords that I learned. Doom, chicka, doom, chicka, doom, chicka, doom, chicka, doom. Hear the fairy coming, coming. You know, whatever, I started singing, and my friends started asking the question that we'd ask, who is Jesus? And the amount of revelation that this guy had, I don't know if he was a believer, he didn't claim to be, but he had revelation about who God is that I, to the point after he finished, we took him for coffee, and we were asking him all these, where did you get the content of the theology in your songs? He says, I just look at creation and it comes to me. These are things that I observed on Vancouver Island. And it was so chock full of the character of God, I thought, this is an affirmation of what God says in Psalm 19. Through creation, God has revealed himself clearly and conclusively, as Paul says in Romans, so that they're without excuse. And again, I don't know if he was a believer, probably not, but he had the revelation about who God is, and he described Jesus in ways through creation that I was like, wow, I'd never thought of that before. It was very challenging for me to think, wow, here's a man who doesn't dress the part, he probably doesn't attend church, but God has revealed himself clearly to him, and his response was to put it to music and to sing about it on Friday night in front of a liquor store, and people would give money to him for playing these songs about who Jesus is, and he was just singing. It was really amazing to watch. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. With me, we're gonna engage this question in a little bit deeper way, but primarily because we've talked about this before, I want to highlight to you more of the context of this passage in Matthew 16. But we're gonna read the specific passage that we're gonna address, and then we're gonna kind of go backwards a little bit and see the context. So Matthew 16 verse 13. If you have your Bibles, I'll put it up here as well. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Very important, the wording here. Who do people, he didn't say, who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? There's a very specific question that Jesus is asking about Son of Man, and we'll highlight that question later on. And they said, some say John the Baptist, who wasn't a Baptist, he was, you know, John. But because of he was baptizing people, they called him John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And remember, if you look at Elijah, Elijah went to Mount Carmel, and he was one of the ones that God used to declare to the people that God is alive, he exists. So that would be pretty good to be identified with Elijah. But then some say, others say Jeremiah. Now, I don't know if that would be a badge of honor to be likened to Elijah, or sorry, to Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah or his other book called Lamentations, Lamenting Everything, where Jeremiah says, God, you've crushed my teeth with gravel. And yet he says, oh, woe is me. It's all a mess. Like Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. I don't know if Jesus would have been, well, they think of me as Jeremiah? Elijah, yeah, but Jeremiah. But then they go on and say, and one of the other prophets. So they didn't even identify some of the other prophets. You can tell here that there's a level of uncertainty among the people about who Jesus is. So then Jesus right away in his pop quiz to them in their Bible school experience, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's a good question to ask. And it's a question that is answered tomorrow morning as we head out, whether we're on the beach or if you're visiting, having holidays, wherever. If you're a part of the body of Christ, people are being invited, because we're a part of his body, the church, people are being invited by Jesus to look what Jesus is like by watching our lives. It's an invitation to people. And so this question is being answered all the time by the way we live out Monday to Saturday, the church being salt and light. So good old Simon Peter, he answered, he says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. I wonder if that just rolled off his lips. Again, we don't have the intonation, we don't have him saying it, but when Jesus turned it on them and says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, right away, he just says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder if it was that quick. I wonder if as disciples of Jesus, this would have been a known fact. Like, part of being a follower of Jesus, here's Jesus' question. Who do you believe that I am? And maybe to be invited to be a follower of Jesus, they had to answer that question. I'm speculating. It's probably not true. But as a follower of Jesus, you'd think they'd know this information. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Now look at Jesus. He doesn't congratulate Peter. Look at this. He said to him, "Blessed are you." Now he says you're blessed, but he doesn't congratulate. Simon Bar-Jonah. Now it's very important in the context. Peter, he is identified with Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that his dad's name was Jonah, but son of means identified with Jonah. And in the previous verses, which we'll read in just a moment, Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And so Jesus is identifying Simon Peter here as son of Jonah, a sign. That's what we are. We're a light, as Jesus says, on a hillside. We are out there to be shining light. And he says, let your light shine. Because, and look at this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter and the other disciples, you guys didn't figure this out. How do you know, Peter, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God? God revealed it to you. Just like that man playing acoustic guitar on a street corner in front of a liquor store, God was revealing who Jesus was to him in the content of his songs. God steps out of eternity into our moments of time and reveals. This is very important. Look what Jesus says about this. I say to you that you are Peter, which means pebble. So it's a kind of a play on words. Peter means pebble, but he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the place of death shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We're going to talk about the keys in a moment as this question is being answered. Is it flipping okay? It's not flipping? So I may need somebody. Is it going now? Okay, good. Sorry, I'm getting a message here to say that it's not advancing. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, etc. And then he finishes this. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay? So that's the context. Now, Caesarea Philippi, just again, so that you get context here. Caesarea Philippi was a place of great confusion and uncertainty. It was confusing culturally and societally. It was confusing in government and ruling. It was confusing in religious thought and theological thought. It was a very confusing place. It was a place that had, in the springtime, it's at the base of Mount Hermon, and in the springtime, the water would flow, and shepherds would bring their cattle there, and they would be watered, and they gave credit to a god named Pan, a shepherd god. Pan, for which we get the term pantheism, means many gods. And this picture kind of depicts a little bit of what it was like back then. There was a temple to the god Zeus. That's the one on the right, on your left. There was a temple to the god in the middle, god Pan, to many other different gods, Nemesis, place of dancing goats. When we visited there on our little tour, for me it was a very interesting place. Here's what it looks like today, because this is the place that Jesus brought his disciples very intentionally, because it was a place of confusion. It was a place of uncertainty. It was a place of question, and Jesus capitalizes on the location to ask his question, because this place, this big hole in the rock there, is called, to this day, it's called the gates of hell. It's the place where they believed that the god Pan, in the springtime, the gods would come and dwell there until the water would start flowing. And so they worshiped that place, but it was called the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. Just to the right of that, that little hole, was the place of sacrifice to the god Pan. And archaeologists have found thousands and thousands of goat bones there as they worshipped pantheism, many gods. So this is the idea of what's going on, a place of cultural and societal confusion. Who's ruling? Like, they're in Israel. This is in the northern part of Israel, in case you don't know the geography of it. And in that place, the Romans were ruling, but the Jews had said, we are not, it's not advancing again, sorry. Can you advance the next slide there? There we go, thank you. The Romans are ruling, but the Jews have said, we've never been in under any rule, and yet on the night Jesus was crucified, you remember they said, we have no king but Caesar, right? They're confused, legitimately, the word confused. They, as we read in the passage, they're confused about who Jesus is and his religion and theological positions. This is a time of great confusion. Now, if you back up, just to give us context, look what it says in verse 1 of Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came up to Jesus, testing him. So what do we know about this that we're being told? This is a place, they're not interested in who Jesus is, they want to trick him, they want to test him. So just so you understand, they're not really interested in what they're asking for. They asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Now, we just read, and I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is going to use all of the context of what's going on to highlight who he is. So these people, Pharisees and Sadducees, because of the claims of Jesus through the attesting miracles that Jesus did, they don't believe in who he is, so they constantly are pursuing him and asking for a sign. And this time, this is just after the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, and this time they said, show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus is frustrated with them, and he replied, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now look what he says, and I think we can fall victim into this. Because look what Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation. Adultery is the same, it's mixing of marriage and immoral relationship. That's the definition of confusion, a mixing of these things. Again, please advance the slide. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but a sign will not be given. Often I think in our contemporary Christianity, we're always looking for signs. Jesus gives no sign to the church. We're not looking for signs of the end of the times. Jesus has already given the sign of resurrection, that's the sign of Jonah, but the church is to be ready, for Jesus says, I come as a thief. So there's no signs for us. There are signs for the unbeliever after Jesus takes away the church. There's a whole series of signs. Sun being turned to blood, stars falling from the heavens, earthquakes and famines. We are not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior. See, this is how the early church lived. They weren't all looking for signs. And this is, I think, maybe something that we need to take note of as well. Are we seeking for signs of Jesus' return? The church is just ready. The Thessalonian church was so convinced that Jesus was going to come back that between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write another letter called the 2 Thessalonians because they thought that Jesus had already come back because they believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And so then Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, gives them a little bit of a chronology of when the second coming, his literal return when he sets foot in Jerusalem. He gives them a chronology. He says, you don't need me to write these things to you because you need to excel still more in your love for each other. So this generation needs to believe who Jesus is. And the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. You are Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. In a sense, and he says, this is how I'm going to build my church. And we are then a sign to the world of resurrection. Because you and I, as the body of Christ, where Jesus is alive and he has imparted his life by his Holy Spirit to us, we are a sign of Jonah to people, resurrection. So, then he left them and went away, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out, beware for the leaven of the Pharisees. Now again, the disciples are confused. They're mixed in the message that Jesus is saying to them. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said this because we did not bring any bread." Good job, Peter. But Jesus, aware of what they said, said to them, "You men of little faith." See, this is the problem, is that they are actually, by how they're behaving, they're living in their own strength, little faith. He says, "Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" I'm not talking about bread. "Do you not yet understand and remember how the five loaves fed the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets full you picked up?" Are you kidding? Is this about bread? If we needed bread right now, we could have bread. No problem. See, the next morning after the feeding of the 5,000, a whole group of people went to find Jesus. Do you know why? Because they wanted to find McDonald's, McJesus. Because he gave them bread and their tummies were full. And they came to McJesus, I'm just putting in quotes, they came to him expecting that they would get bread. And he criticized them. Why do you seek after me? You're coming to me for the wrong motives. You come to me because your bellies were filled rather than for the message of the miracle. What did Jesus say? "I'm the bread of life." So what does he do to prove that he's the bread of life? He feeds 5,000. And so he offends everybody and they all leave him. This is Jesus, how he wants people to understand who he is through the message of the miracles. How do you say we have no bread? "Do you not yet understand or remember that five loaves," etc., "that were picked up?" Go on. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven," the yeast, "of the Pharisees." What is yeast? It mixes into the dough and permeates the dough to change the effect of the dough. That's what yeast is. It's a mixing. It's the idea of confusion. "So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They understood then that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the question here of confusion is, what was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You can find this all over, but there's the Sadducees and the Pharisees are the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin, which is the council of Jewish leaders that were in charge of the care of the people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, that group of people, kind of got established after the people got back from exile in Babylon and Assyria. For anyone whose heart returned to the Lord, they were invited back to Jerusalem. Now, the reason they went into exile in the first place is because of idolatry. For hundreds of years, they kept worshiping other things other than God. And God says, that's enough. It got so bad that they worshiped a god named Moloch, and part of the worship of the god of Moloch was to sacrifice your children in goat's milk. That's how horrific it was just at the time that they were taken into exile. It's called the Valley of Hell. If you go to Israel today, just outside the city walls, as you face the Temple Mount, to the left, it's the Valley of Moloch. It's called the Valley of Hell because of the screams of the moms as their children were being sacrificed to the god Moloch. Talk about confusion. So the people were taken into exile, and God said through Jeremiah, "When you repent and return to me, I will bring you back to the land." So when they got back to the land, through Nehemiah and Ezra, they decided, we need to make sure there's no more idolatry in the land. And so they became very religious according to the work and the writings of the law and the temple. So the Pharisees focused on the law. And the Pharisees, they were from a group of people later on called the Hasidim. And the Hasidim were a militant religious community of people. Part of this group was in the time of restoration was the time of Maccabees. He was a religious zealot. Antiochus Epiphany, he was ruling, he was a Roman leader, and he was ruining Israel. He was sacrificing in the temple pig's blood. It was incredibly defiled. And Maccabees went in there, Judas Maccabees, and he stopped it by guerrilla warfare. This is why to be named Judas back in Jesus' time was a badge of honor, because you stood up for religious freedoms. And they got rid of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so when Jesus was coming, they were wondering, is this guy going to deliver us from the Romans? So the Pharisees were a part of this group. Pharisee means separated ones. During the times of the New Testament, the Pharisees focused on the whole Old Testament, the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They focused on all of it, but then they added to the law verbal oral tradition so that they wouldn't break the law. So they wrote laws verbally around the laws called the Talmud so that they wouldn't break God's law. They were zealots. They were the working class people. They weren't primarily priests. But they were the group of people when they came back from exile that said, we got to make sure we don't fall into idolatry again. So they focused on the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. What did God say? And we have to make sure we don't break it so we're taken into captivity again. So they made laws around the laws. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were from the priestly class. So when they came back from captivity, this group of people said, we need to make sure the temple is pure. And so everything they did was around the temple. Most of the Sadducees were from the priestly line of Aaron and the Levites. They controlled what happened in the temple. So Jesus became a threat to the Sadducees because he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. So the Sadducees aren't happy with Jesus. But one thing about that differentiated the Sadducees from the Pharisees is that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or demons. And they only put their faith in the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. They didn't trust whatever the prophet said. That was not, we weren't obligated to do any of that. So the oral traditions, there's no point in any oral traditions. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees were always against each other. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and early in Matthew, Jesus was going through the grain fields and he was picking some of the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And the disciples were doing it as well. And the Pharisees saw this and says, why are you and your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said this, you must know that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus upset the Pharisees as well. And from that, what they thought, he was breaking the law of the Sabbath, they said, we're going to kill Jesus. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees could agree on one thing about Jesus. We don't want him. We don't mind that Jesus is called the Messiah or the Savior, the rescuer from sin, the lamb that was slain, but we don't want him to be ruler. So we want a rescuer, but we don't want a ruler. And often many Christians fall into that category. We want Jesus to save us from the penalty of our sin, but we don't want Jesus to rule our lives. This is why the question that Jesus asks is so important. So this is the idea of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they had both, as two groups, rejected Jesus. They were confused. Now, the word confusion means to mix or mingle. The director at the Bible school where I was at, he said, never ever say, Lawrence, that you're confused. Because confusion comes when you mix the truth and the error. It's when you're disobedient, when you should be obedient. That's when confusion comes. When you're not sure of something, because as a kid, as a young teenager, I said, oh, I'm confused, I don't get it. You ever said that? He said, don't say that. That is telling people that you are mixing truth and error. That's why the confusion is there. God's definition of confusion is to mix together truth and the error, lies and truth. So say rather that you're unclear. But what we're looking at today is true confusion. This comes from way back in Genesis chapter 11. And again, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to note this, but I put the scripture up there. Oh, it's not flipping forward. Oh, there it goes. They said to him, Genesis 11 verse 4, just after the flood, again, to get the context, there was a man called Nimrod. When I was a kid, as a teenager, you used to call somebody if you wanted to insult them. You're such a Nimrod. But Nimrod is identified in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, as a man of a renown, a mighty hunter against God. He was the attitude that says, God said after the flood, go out throughout the whole earth, fill it, multiply, go through the whole earth. But what Nimrod said? You know what? We can't trust God. And so we need to build, we can't live on this earth. We're going to live together in a city called Babel or Babylon, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 17, the mother of all harlots, Babylon, which is an identification of the city of Jerusalem. Babylon is the idea that I can do what I want to do in order to get to God. This is confusion. So Nimrod led a bunch of people in Genesis chapter 11. He said this, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven." What did God say? Go out, spread out. Don't go up. Spread out, fill the earth, multiply, be fruitful, and multiply in it. But they didn't trust God. And so they said, we need to stay together. It's the first understanding of a one-world government and also a one-world religion. We, as a group of people, can get to God on our terms. How do you know this? Because they lined the tower with pitch and tar. Why did they do that? Because they were afraid of a flood. When, what did God say? I will never flood the earth again. Not a chance. And every time after a rainfall, you see a rainbow in the sky, it's a reminder to me that I will, even though man's hearts is always evil continual, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. But they didn't believe God. And they mixed truth and error. We need to access God. The word Babel or Babylon means gateway to heaven. It's the gateway to heaven. We can get to God on our own terms. Instead of spreading, we can do it together. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this will begin, and this is what they will begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another. Confuse means we're going to mix their language. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Why? Because God said something. What did he say? After the flood, go out and fill the earth. Multiply in it. I'm not going to flood the earth again, so you can trust me. You don't need to stay together, build a tower to get into heaven. Coming to God on his terms. In Genesis 3, God said, my terms are, you need a sacrifice. But they thought they could do it on their own. They're mixing it, and they became confused. Not in language only, but in spirit or religion. Therefore, it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole face of the earth. So, this is the context of the story when Jesus meets Peter, or the disciples, and says, who do you say that I am? So let's go back to our passage, Matthew 16. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Which we already read. And then Peter's response, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there's three things that I want us to note about the question that Jesus asks. Hopefully it'll come up. There we are. Three questions. First of all, Jesus' question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, when this statement, we think of Son of, we think of as by birth. It's not talking about birth as in Jesus being human. It includes that, but that's not what it's talking about. Son of means to be identified with in equality and in nature. So in Ephesians, those who aren't related to Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, mankind is called by nature sons of wrath. That doesn't mean wrath is our father. It means that's what we're identified with. We're under God's wrath because we suppress the truth. So everyone who's not related to Jesus is called the son of wrath. James and John were called the sons of thunder. Doesn't mean their dad's name was Thunder. It means they were identified by their hot temper. Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and get rid of this city like Sodom and Gomorrah? That's how they responded, James and John. Let's get rid of them. That is not their birthright. It is what they're identified. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, it means Jesus identifying with mankind the way God had made mankind to be in the beginning. How did God make mankind to be in the beginning? God made man in his image and to rule God's creation. This is why Jesus said, as I quoted before, when he was accused of eating grain on the Sabbath, picking grain on the Sabbath, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge. When Jesus says to his disciples, take your net and cast them on the other side of the boat, what did they discover? That he is the master of creation. He's in charge. That's what it means, Son of Man. It's not just about his humanity, it's about his authority and identification with mankind. Jesus was so good at being human that when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he tempt him with? If you're the Son of God. See, Jesus was being tempted to be God. And what for 33 years, what was Jesus seeking to be? Identifying with man as the way God made man to live. The second statement, who do you say that I am? Peter responds in two things. You're the Christ or the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You're the one that is anointed to be our rescuer, Messiah. And again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had no problem with Jesus being their redeemer or rescuer, but they didn't want him to be their ruler. But then Peter says this, you are also the Son of God. The Son of God. Not by birth, because God has no children in that sense, did not give birth to Jesus. He's identifying with God as God. When Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's saying, I'm God. He's identifying with God in his nature, in his power, and his authority. I am God. And on the night of his crucifixion, they said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say. And they said, blasphemy. Because there's only one God. Israel believed in only one God. And what is Jesus saying? That's me. Who do you say that I am? I'm the Son of Man. I have the right to rule God's creation as God made man to rule. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one that God has provided to rescue creation. And I'm also God himself. Who is Jesus to you? Well, what's the point then as it works out in today, Monday and through to next Saturday? In Matthew 16:17, he says this, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, sorry, I'm just looking at the back there. There it is. But my Father who is in heaven, I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the anointed one to rescue people from their sins. He is the Son of Man. He identifies with mankind as the ruler of God's creation, as God designed mankind to rule God's creation. And lastly, he is the Son of God. He is God. He's identified with God in power and authority and who he is. So, thirdly then, how does that affect us today? Again, could we advance the slides, two slides, to the last point? It's not advancing here. Back one. Confident church construction. Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So, because of who Jesus is, and that question is answered as we live our lives, he's the Son of Man, he has the right to rule God's creation, he's God's provision in the Messiah, he is God himself. We need to allow God to reveal who Jesus is to me. Peter, blessed are you, for you did not figure this out, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Monday morning, I would encourage us to wake up and say, Lord, reveal Christ to me. Reveal yourself to me so that I might know who you are. In the context of work, in the context of my family relationships, in the context of my bad habits, Lord, reveal to me who you are, because you're in control, because he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he makes this statement, and I give to you the keys of heaven. Now, what did the Pharisees and scribes want? Give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, I'm going to give to you the church, the key. The key is this. It's a quoting from Isaiah. And again, I just encourage you to note this. It's the whole chapter of Isaiah 22. But in that chapter, God comes to his people in Jerusalem who are on the rooftops because the Assyrians are invading. And one of the guys, a scribe, he makes a deal with the king of Assyria and they go away. And they're thinking, yay, we got rid of them. We did it. And they are actually, they should be weeping and repenting, but they're actually rejoicing. And God comes on the scene. Again, I'm just paraphrasing because of our time. He says, why are you living this way? You put your trust in chariots and horses, in your weapons, but you don't seek me. You don't put your trust in me. This is confusion. They're God's people, but they're trusting in anything but God. This is the idea of confusion. And so God says at the end of the chapter, I'll just note it for us. He says this. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. So he has another person. This is under Hezekiah the king. He has a person that's an advisor to him who God says, I'm going to use this guy and I'm going to give him the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Now, this key is this, just in case it's not clear. What is the key of David? David says, God, you do what you said you were going to do, both to me and through me. God said, David, I'm anointing you as king of my people, and if you'll keep seeking me, I'm going to work through you, and you're going to rule my people well. And every time David sinned and was confronted with his sin, he came back and repented to God so that God could continue to do the work through David. And David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. What's the key? God doing it. That's the key. And God says to Peter, I give you the key of heaven. Not earthly keys, heavenly keys. So that as I do my work through the church, through you, what is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why? Because this is divine activity, not earthly activity. What is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Why? Because Jesus is doing the work through us. Jesus comments this on the very last, this is the last thing we'll look at and then we'll respond. In Revelation chapter 3, to the church at Philadelphia, this is one of two churches that Jesus gives no criticism to repent. The other one was the church of Sardis, the church of the persecution. There was no call to repentance for this church. But Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, did it come up? Yes, good. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, hopefully it comes up. I'm sorry for this. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. So when God makes the comment in Isaiah 22, I give you the key of David, who's he actually talking about? The Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I have the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. This is what he's saying. What is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Why? Because it's divine activity. This is the key, divine activity. I'm doing it through you. So, he says to the church at Philadelphia, which is characterized by a church that is weak, that is poor, that is insignificant. He says, good, those are the people that I like to work with, the people who don't have it together. Philadelphia, because you have trusted me and have not said no to my power and my name, I'm going to do this work through you. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they lie, I will cause them to come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Never ever rejoice in the keys. The keys are the access to the power that's been made available to you in the person of Jesus. But don't mix that power with your own power. That's confusion. I must, as John says in John 3:30, I must decrease and he must increase. I must take up my cross daily, die to myself, so that he can be allowed to live through me. Jesus is building his church. He's revealing himself in order to reign and rule in us. As the music team comes up, and we'll respond by a recognition of Jesus, who is the Messiah, I want you to consider this. at Cape and Ray. We had midweek groups, family groups. At the end of the week, they would leave Thetis Island. And it was a big rush to get off Thetis Island because of the ferry lineups and stuff. There was a lady there with her husband and family, and the husband had to get back to Nanaimo to work early. And she was there, and as they're packing up, she lost her car keys. And she came to me and she said, "I've lost my car keys and my husband has the second set and he's already back in Nanaimo." I said, "No problem. We'll just run over in the boat and we'll get him to give you the extra set of keys and I'll run back in the boat and give you those keys." He said, no, you don't understand. I need to find those keys." I'm like, "Why?" "They're worth $700. My husband is going to be really mad at me if I lose the keys." I'm like, "Was I interested in the keys?" I wasn't interested in the keys. You know what I was interested in? What does the key unlock? What does the key allow you to enjoy? I wish I could tell you it was a really cool vehicle, but it was a Volvo. But it was a very high-end Volvo. He was a doctor, etc. And he would be really upset with his wife. And we found the keys, but I wasn't so interested in the keys. I wanted to see what the key allowed the woman and her family to enjoy in the power of the vehicle. What kind of vehicle is it? See, Jesus says, "I give you the keys so that you can access my life." Rather than be confused and do it yourself and not trust me, answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're in charge, Lord Jesus. You're my rescuer. You're God, and I trust you. Thank you for what you're going to do in and through my life today as you build the church, the body of Christ." Amen? Enjoy what the key unlocks of his life through you. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Do you have confidence this week? Confidence not in ourselves, but in him. Let's sing in response, "Jesus, Messiah."